Good evening. I don't get to say that very often. I'm one of the supporting teachers for Women's Bible Study, but I generally teach in the morning. So I'm very pleased to be here with you this evening. And I don't think too many people would have the ability to say, I'm really excited to talk to you about this topic, right? So I don't want you to think that I love the judgment of God or anything. But the reason that, can we turn this down a little? The reason that I'm glad to be here is because I think this topic has the ability to really change our viewpoint. It has the ability to impact our lives in a way that can draw our faith to something that is more compelling than maybe what it is right now. As I was preparing for this teaching, the thing that was most impressed on my heart was the fact that each of us has a view of God. We have things that we think we know about God, things we think about his motives or his character, and those things absolutely impact everything we hear from the Lord, whether it is scripture or whether it is in our personal prayer life. We see everything through the lens of what we think about the Lord. And I can tell you that I was reminded of a lot of things that the Lord, over the years of my life as a believer, has had to correct in my thinking about him. And I'm grateful that he has. And I want to share one of those with you as we start off tonight. So about 5 years ago, I was pregnant, and pretty early on in the pregnancy, we got a heartbreaking diagnosis, and then set in a period of just waiting to see if what all of the doctors said would come to pass. And over those next few months, a verse kept coming to mind. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, some people may have that verse come to mind, and it may be extremely encouraging to them. They might think, yes, Lord, I need to trust in you with all my heart. I need to not lean on my own understanding. That might encourage them and spur them on. And I think maybe it did a little bit like the first time I heard it. But then as it continued to keep coming up, it really just started to feel like, oh my gosh, I'm still not trusting in the Lord with all my heart. I'm still leaning on my own understanding. And then I started to think that maybe God was looking down at me, shaking his finger. There you go again, Christy. Not trusting in the Lord, trusting in your own understanding. And so here I am just trying to make it through. And I start to really think that God is kind of cruel. Now, I would go on to have a stillbirth and go into a very deep, dark period spiritually, where I really didn't know if I was going to come out of it. And then one day, with really no explanation, nothing changed. I had no clarity on the situation. All of a sudden, the cloud just lifted. It was just over. And I mean, I just continued on with life, and I was just thankful for that. But it wasn't until probably 3 years later, 2 or 3 years later, that I was at an event, and it jogged my memory. It jogged my memory of this time where God kept saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And it occurred to me that now that is exactly what I do. Now, I trust in the Lord with all my heart. I go into almost every situation thinking, I don't know what's going on here. I might not have the whole picture. I don't know what's best. And then it occurred to me that God was not saying it to me over and over again to be cruel. He was saying it over and over again more like a prophecy of what he was going to produce in my heart as a result of this trial. So how we view what the Lord is saying is absolutely affected by what we think deep down. Like, I would never have told anyone that I think God is cruel when the trial started. But that was revealed through the trial. We don't always know what our view of God is, but it affects our outlook and the things that we do. And so we can really only come to a good understanding of the topic of judgment if we first have a good understanding of who God is. We have to start there. Any other place, we can go to some really bad conclusions about judgment. So a lot of the times in these teachings, we may go really, really deep in the details, but that's not what I want to do tonight. Tonight, I want to take a step back, remind us of some things that God says about himself, and then pull out some things from the passage that show us what God's motives might be or what God's heart might be. So if you have questions about the details, of course we want to engage you on that. So you can email or you can post questions on the Facebook page. So we want to engage you in that, but not going to go through all of the details. Another thing is you should have a handout. You don't need to fill anything in on the handout. These are just some thoughts of mine that you can take and look at later, and we're not even going to really follow along with it. So it's just for you to take with you. So that said, let's start with three fundamental, important things that God says about himself that we need to keep in mind. Whatever it is that we're going through or whatever it is that we are studying. The very first one, God is good. God is good. God alone is good. And that's the words of Jesus from Mark 10:18. God alone is good. We may think we know what is good, but the only one that really truly knows what is good is God. The second one is that God is all sufficient. What does that mean? That means that God does not need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. In fact, that's very compelling for why we can trust the Lord, because he has no ulterior motives. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything. So when he tells us something because he is good, he's telling it to us for our own benefit. He's trying to give us good things. And the third thing, which is going to play strongly into what we look at tonight, is that God does not lie. It says it all over Scripture. He does not lie. He does not change. It is impossible for him to lie. So everything he tells us is the truth. It's the only truth that we can trust. So as we look at this topic of judgment, we're going to keep these three things in mind. Another thing I want to bring up is a theme throughout Scripture that the cause of everything bad is sin. God is good. Sin is what causes bad things. So let's back up the whole way to Genesis 2. We're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. We see that there was no suffering, no pain, nothing like that in the garden. And God gave one command to Adam and Eve, just one. do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did that, then they could stay with God in this perfect place. And then the serpent comes, and he says, did God actually say? And he says, you will not surely die. So God warns, do not eat of this fruit or you will surely die. And the serpent says, no, you won't. And right there, a choice is laid out for Adam and Eve. Believe God. Don't believe God. Believe God. Believe someone else. Believe God or do what you want. It's really that simple. And the absolutely brutal truth is that Adam and Eve did not believe God enough for them to obey him. Maybe they said something to themselves like, God is good and merciful and kind and patient, and he would never do the thing that he said he would do. But God does not lie. And we might be tempted to say the same thing to ourselves, that God is good and kind and loving and generous, and he would never judge sin. But then we're also falling into the same lie. We know what happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and that brought in what they could never have imagined, the sin and destruction. They didn't see that coming, or else no one in their right mind would have ate that fruit. And that's why the world is the way that it is today, full of pain and sorrow and heartache and trouble and death and disease and destruction, all these things. So we never can attribute that to God. We have to attribute that to disobedience to God. God wants to bring good things. And we need to see and remember that the good things of God are hindered by sin. They're opposed to each other. So our passage this week starts out with the men setting out towards Sodom and Abraham having a conversation with the Lord. It's important for us to see that from what we can tell, these are not two separate incidences. I mean, we have to break this up so that we can handle it in our study, but this is the same instance where God comes and reveals information about the promise. He says, Sarah, you're going to have a son. The son you're going to name Isaac. And he is going to be the one through whom my promises to you come. But then we also get this other half of the encounter where God is talking about judgment of sin. And I wonder if that's not there to make us notice something, that these two things that we might think are totally unrelated actually are related. In order for God to bring about the promises that he makes, the good things he wants to bring about, he has got to do something about sin. They can't exist together. So God starts out this question with a rhetorical question, or this conversation with a rhetorical question. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And the answer is clearly no, because he's not going to hide from Abraham what he's about to do. And this reveals something to us about the motives of God. When people want to bring about mass destruction, they generally hide their plans. They generally keep it quiet, come up with other scenarios for if anything were to come up that would thwart their plan. But we see God doing the exact opposite here. He's saying what he's going to have to do, and even the angels say, get up, get out, take anybody you can. So I think that points strongly to the fact that God does not want to judge. He's not trying to judge. He's not looking forward to it. Even when it states it, it's one sentence. It's not this big, and this is how I did all of this destruction. Because God doesn't want to bring about destruction. But even if we don't see that clearly, listen to what the Lord says about himself, about his motives, in Ezekiel 33:1. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness. Turn, O people of Israel, why should you die? God clearly says here that he does not want to bring about judgment. What he wants is people to turn to him, come back to him. And the Bible is clear that when we repent, when we turn back to him, he's quick to forgive. He's quick to cleanse and restore us to right relationship with him. That's the heart of God, not to bring about judgment. We also see in this conversation that God reveals his plans to Abraham because he has a purpose in it. He wants it to cause Abraham to do something. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Clearly states it. He wants this knowledge of judgment to do something in Abraham and cause it to affect his actions. And let's remember that the book of Genesis was likely written by Moses during the time of the Exodus. So this would have been something for the Israelites to look at too, that God wanted them to know about judgment so that it would affect their actions, that they would be quick to obey him. And this is recorded in the biblical narrative for us with the exact same purpose. He wants it to affect our actions and our lives. So we do it a disservice when we don't address it at all. Let it do what God wants it to do. Let's notice something. In 1823, we see that Abraham brings his big question to God directly. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And God has a pretty lengthy conversation with Abraham about this. He's patient. He goes back and forth with the 5 people less, 10 people less thing. God does not seem bothered by Abraham's question, and he does not seem like he didn't have time for it. And I think that that points us to another thing, that we can bring these big questions that we have to the Lord, because he wants us to understand him. He wants us to know his ways. He wants us to believe him. So he's patient, and he has all the time in the world to do that for us. He reveals that he's willing to save and spare an entire evil region for the sake of 10 righteous people. So God's heart is to spare people. But as we proceed into chapter 19, we see a lot of appalling, disturbing, unthinkable behavior from basically everyone involved. The entire city, all of the men of Sodom, come out with the intent of gang raping 2 seemingly defenseless strangers for no other reason than either the thrill of it or because they can. Who does that? These are people that don't even know anybody. Why, they haven't done anything to them. Then, and that's actually the opposite of what God wants, right? God says all over the place, be hospitable to the stranger. This is the exact opposite of being hospitable to a stranger. And then Lot, as he's trying to be hospitable to a stranger, offers up for the men to gang rape his own daughters. I mean, we can't even wrap our head around that, can we? And then, at the end of the story, Lot and his daughters escape, and his daughters sleep with, commit incest with their own father in order to be pregnant. I mean, it's a lot, right? there's not enough time to go over all of the details here, and I actually think that it detracts from the main point. The main point, you looked in your homework at what exactly were the sins of Sodom, because we might jump to the conclusion that as long as we're not plotting gang rape, we might be okay, right? Like, this is one of those ones where you want to step back and you want to say, oh, good, I'm good, I'm good. But those passages, they hit a little close to home, didn't they? Pride, prosperous ease, not caring for the needy. I mean, we might want to think that we don't live in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm not so sure that we're that far from it. And I think the warning there is that God knows the end of sin. He knows where it's headed. He knows that these things, pride, because that's really what the sin of Adam and Eve was. God, I don't care what you think. I think I know better. That was their sin. And God knows that left unchecked, that is going to progress in a very logical way. It's going to go from disobedience to like disobeying all the time, letting it get more and more consistent to where you're doing it, not just on the off chance, but you're walking in it, like the passage said. And that's going to grow to, you're not hiding it anymore. You're actually flaunting it. And that grows to celebrating it and encouraging it in others. And then we see, and I think this was the key, so that no one will repent. Now remember what God said. He wants us to turn and repent from evil. But there comes a point when this process left unchecked gets to the place where it's impossible to repent. We just refuse to. And that refusal to repent is what gives God no other choice than to judge. It's a huge warning to us. We saw in 1913 that the men came to destroy the city because the outcry against its people had become great. Didn't that verse look a whole lot like a verse we saw back in chapter 15, Genesis 15, 16, when God is talking to Abram during the covenant ceremony about how his offspring would come back to the land? He says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. If I use a different translation, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Only God knows the point when people in their spirits have decided that under no circumstance will I repent. We don't know that in ourselves. We don't know that in other people, and we certainly don't know that for society at large. But God knows that point where nothing can be done. And that is the point where judgment has to happen. God's judgment is certain. We saw it in Genesis 6 with the flood. Genesis 6:5 sums it up, that meant they're only going after evil all the time. So God judged. We see it right here. God judged. We see it with God's own people. He exiled them at least twice. So God judges. And that's a sober fact that we don't want to talk about, but it is true. So that point came for Sodom and Gomorrah. And that fact shows us that there really were not even 10 righteous people in the entire city, because God said that he would save it, or the whole entire region, sorry, several cities, because God said he would save it if there were 10. So there were not even 10. But did you notice the mercy of God anyway? Because despite the fact that he wasn't going to save the whole region, he still was willing to spare anyone that could be convinced to leave. Anyone. The angel said in verse 12, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. Anyone was absolutely free to leave. But no one leaves. And in Genesis 19:16, the men finally seize Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, and they bring them out of the city. Then Lot does this little negotiation about going to Zoar. But did you notice that too? Zoar was supposed to be destroyed, but on account of Lot going there, God still spares it. I mean, God is looking to spare judgment. This lesson was titled, The Righteousness of Lot. I think we kind of did that on purpose to blow your mind a little bit, right? And we made you look at how on earth wrestle with, how can Lot be considered righteous? How? I think the key to understanding it, because that's what the New Testament, Peter calls Lot, righteous. So it's true. And I think the key to understanding how it could possibly be true is something that we saw in chapter 15, Genesis 15:6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We saw here that Abraham really, truly believed God, which God can see. God can see what we actually believe and what we don't believe. So just saying, paying him lip service, he knows that too. But Abram truly believed God, and he was counted righteous. Believing God is what causes us to actually do what needs to be done to be saved. It's the key. The fact is that Lot believed God enough to leave Sodom, even though he lingered. He believed enough to go. And anyone else that believed enough to go, that was enough. And isn't that an encouragement to us? We don't have to dig down deep and get this perfect faith that always believes God about every single thing. God is patient. I think God knows that really the true thing is just believing him, and it only has to be what he sees as true belief. Believing God and doing exactly what he said was what spared Lot. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Those were the words of the angels. His sons-in-law did not flee, were not spared. His wife fled, but looked back, was not spared. Jesus made many statements about the final judgment, but I want to read this one to you. Luke 17, 26 through 33. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties right up to the time Noah entered his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual, right up to the day when the Son of Man, Jesus, is revealed. On that day, a person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. I think this points really clearly to the fact that we need to believe God enough to be willing to let go of anything that goes against what he thinks. because we know that God is right. We truly believe it, and we know that he's good. This attitude is the one that is going to keep us from clinging to our life or our lifestyle or the things that we like here. And we see that from these words of Jesus that this passage in particular is pointing us to a bigger truth: how to be spared eternal judgment. We need to believe God and be careful to do what he says regarding his son, Jesus Christ. We need to believe him that there is only one way to have our sins forgiven. We need to believe him that what Jesus did on the cross, he actually did, that he purchased us, that we're right with God. We need to believe him. Many well-intentioned people don't have a very developed view of judgment. And I think that's sad, because it's absolutely essential, a developed view on judgment, in order to affect your life. Why do you need forgiveness if God isn't going to judge sin? Why do any of us need mercy if God's not going to do anything? We don't need to. Why would any of us go through the effort that it takes to line our lives up with God's will if it doesn't matter? It would be pointless. And it's a lie from the pit of hell that God is loving. Well, it's true that God is loving and kind and patient, but it's a lie from the pit of hell that he's not going to bring about what he says. You can't believe. If you don't believe in judgment, then you believe that God is a liar. You have to believe in judgment. I hear it a lot. I don't believe in a God that would X, Y, Z. Well, then you're not believing in the God of the Bible. This study, everything in it, is about how to lead a life of faith. And it is absolutely essential to believe God. That's the first step. Actually, truly believing God. Notice something else. As I read this passage, I thought to myself, I think Lot really wanted to influence the people around him. I think he wanted to be a good influence. He was sitting at the city gates, which I interpret to mean that he wanted to be where the decisions were made. And I think that was from a positive perspective, especially what we read in the New Testament. Even when the men come, he knows what they're going to do. And so he tries to protect them. And he goes out and he tries to reason with the men of the city, please don't do this evil thing. And he tries to convince his sons-in-law to leave. But it's really sad, right? He doesn't really have much of an influence. He doesn't even influence those closest to him, his wife. His words were not believed. Why do you think that was? What makes our faith compelling? It's a big question. What if Lot had just started running? What if he, when the angels said, flee, get out of here, he actually got up and fled? I mean, don't you think there might have been maybe some people that were like, wait, where's that guy going? Why is he running? Maybe just out of curiosity, some people might have gotten up and followed him, right? I mean, his sons-in-law. So wait, you're telling me I need to flee, but you're not fleeing. You're still standing here. Our best chance of influencing people for the truth of God is for it to be compelling to us. If it's not compelling to us, like compelling, like causes me to live my life differently, it's not going to be compelling to anybody else around us. They're going to look at our actions and they're going to say, okay, so I should do this, but you're not doing that. I imagine that most of us want compelling faith, but it all starts with what we actually think and truly believe. I told you that story at the beginning for a specific reason. One, I actually do believe that what we believe affects how we view things. But I also want you to see and remember that I was completely powerless. I noticed that I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do, but I was powerless to bring it about. And that's an encouragement to us too. We don't, there's this dissonance. We have to believe God. We'd be better off or the best off that we could possibly be by obeying God. But a lot of the time, we feel kind of powerless to do it in ourselves. So it's not this reach down deep and figure it out kind of thing. I think it starts with truly believing God, and God works about. He works out those beliefs to line up with who he is, and then he works out in our lives the fruit of that. There's one more thing I want us to notice. Genesis 19, 27 through 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. That word remembered can be translated thought of. God thought of Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God spared Lot for the sake of Abraham. But from what we can tell, Abraham never knew that. Lot is not mentioned again. There is no reunion mentioned of Lot and Abraham. Nothing. I imagine the questions that Abraham must have had as he looked down over a furnace burning. Wait, God, what did I ask God for? What did I ask? Oh my gosh, I never asked God to save Lot. I never asked him. I asked him for these people, these fictitious, righteous people, and I never mentioned Lot. How do you think, I mean, how does that make him feel? I wonder. But I think for us, this is a huge encouragement that our prayers do not have to be perfect. We don't have to think through every single person, every single, what's my highest priority? Let me get my prayer right. Because God did it on account of Abraham, and Abraham didn't even ask. And Abraham didn't even know. So how many people have you cared about, have you prayed about, that God has saved and you don't even know? Because God is good. As we wrap up this morning, imagine the impact this scene would have had on Abraham. The Lord revealed to Abraham at the beginning that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham goes out, looks down, and sees that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We like to think of the faithfulness of God as his faithfulness to do the good things that he promises. But God's faithfulness is his faithfulness to do whatever it is that he says, good or hard. So I imagine that as Abraham looked out over this, he said, God really did what he said he was going to do. And I think that might have caused Abraham to have the reaction that the Lord wanted him to have, for to affect his actions. The knowledge of judgment and the actual truly true belief that God would do it produced in him probably more faith, more obedience. Let this account do the same thing in our hearts. Let's believe God that he is good, and that what he says is good, and that what he says is bad. Let us believe God that he must do something about sin. He has to. He has to do it to bring about the good plans that he has. He has to do it in our own hearts to bring about the good plans he has in our lives, and he has to do it in the world around us to bring about the good plans that he has for the world. Let's believe God that he did judge sin and that he is going to judge sin again. Let's believe him. Let's believe him that if he thinks it's good to warn people, that we should do the same. Let's believe him when he says the only way to be saved is through his son, Jesus Christ. And let's encourage people to do the same. Let's let these truths sink down deep. Let's believe him that everything he says is good and pursue the knowledge of him. Any commandment that he says, bringing our lives into submission to it because we believe it. And let's let him produce in us a testimony that is actually compelling to people around us. Let's do it, ladies. I personally believe that God saves those that truly believe because he knows that he can do anything if we will just believe him. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise you as the only God. There is no one above you. There's no one close to you. You see and you know everything. We praise you because you're good. Everything you do is good. We praise you because you love us and you create a way for us. You're a giver. Everything you do is to give of the goodness and the overflow of yourself. We thank you. We thank you that you pursue us, that you are patient with us, that you've made a way for us to be reconciled to you, and that we can bring our questions to you. We can bring the troubles that we have. We thank you that you know what is wrong in our hearts before we ever know, and that we can trust you to bring about the good things that you have with the trust of a mustard seed that we bring. Father God, move in our hearts now, even now, to believe you. Move in our hearts now to start toward you in whatever way you have for us. We praise you and we thank you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.